Good morning. It can't be that bad. I was up at 5 o'clock shoveling snow, and I can smile. There you go. Turn around and face the audience. They need to see what a good smile looks like. Everybody give me one of them. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to your neighbor and look them square in the eye, shake their hand, look them in the eye, and say, you know what? If you weren't here, I'd be the best looking person here. Would you do that? I knew that'd get you to smile. Well, guess what? You know, the best laid plans of mice and men can be altered by one event of nature. You know, God decides that the Northeast gets snow in the winter and not rain, and so here we are. Pastor Jay showed up at my church at, I don't know, it was about 8:30 when I got there, and he was anxious and wanted to know, are we still going to do this? I said, well, I'm going to preach somewhere this morning, so it might as well be Cornerstone, and you're going to preach somewhere this morning, it might as well be River of Life. Now, you got to realize something. We pastors, we have egos and we have pride. You know, you need to pray for us. And, you know, I want my best effort and my praise team to do good every Sunday. You know, we want, you know, in fact, our theme for 2005 was committed to excellence in ministry, nothing but the best for the King. If it bears his name, it deserves our best. So you need to understand that. But when you've got a guest coming from the city where you pastor, you know, I told my worship leader, I said, you always lead good, but lead real good on the 12th. And I told the musicians, you always play good, but play real good on the 12th. And so then the snow comes, and, you know, he probably has about as many people at River of Life as we have here. And but I love Pastor Jay. He's an outstanding young warrior for Christ, and I appreciate not just the pulpit exchange, but the friendship that we're developing and the spiritual kindred spirit that we sense between one another. I heard that next week he's going to be talking about spiritual warfare, and that there's going to be some things flashed on the screen that may not be suitable for young audiences. And I was telling Travis up there while that announcement was being made, in 1970, I played in a rock group called The Devil's Workshop, and I'm wondering if they're going to be showing video clips of those days back in, I don't think so. But yeah, that's I make that statement, and people look at me and say, "Nah, that can't be. Nah. You with hair down the middle of your back, with suede fringe moccasins up to your knees, and a suede fringe vest, tie dye shirt underneath it all, playing Purple Haze. Nah, I can't remember that. I can't deal with that. No. But you're seeing me 30 years after the fact that Christ got a hold of my life. And he's made a lot of changes inside and out, and so has time. And marriage for 37 years, and 5 grandchildren, too. Well, I've got to get to the kids first. You can't have grandkids without kids. I have a son and a daughter. And, hey, live the adventure. That's pretty cool. Who's preaching that? I guess that's me. We did talk, Jay and I, this morning about the fact that, okay, we're going to go ahead with our plans this morning, but our heart was to expose as many of Cornerstone people to my heart and to expose as many of River Life hearts to Jay's heart, and obviously that goal was not accomplished today. So we're going to come back and do that in the near future when we're pretty sure weather isn't going to be a factor other than liquid kind. And so whether it be April or May, but we haven't talked about it. We're going to come back and do that again. And we also have a worship team exchange encouraged for April. Maybe we can kind of coordinate that and do them both at the same time. I don't know if that'll work or not. But anyway, pray for us. I want to share with you a few moments about Live the Adventure. When I started praying about 2 weeks ago about specifically what God wanted me to share this morning, this thought about living the adventure came to me. Now, you got to know some things. Because you know that Jay and I meet together and pray together with a bunch of other parachurch ministry leaders and pastors from the city every Wednesday morning at 7:30. So I want you to know something up front. If I say anything that touches on anything that's going on here at Cornerstone, it's divine coincidence, divine providence. We don't sit around and say, you know, this person in my church did this and, you know, we just pray for, we pray outwardly when we pray. Am I right, Brother Tim? We pray outwardly. We pray for the spiritual forces that are hindering community transformation and revival. And we try not to make it a pastor support group, although sometimes that dynamic does kick in when one of our own is wounded and needs encouragement, obviously. But our primary focus is to gather our hearts and prayers together to pray against the forces of darkness that are hindering community transformation and revival. So I just want to give you that disclaimer up front, because I just know, because I've been doing this for almost 30 years, and I just know when you get into some people's stuff, they think that somebody's been filling your ear with stuff, and I don't know anything except I have a real connectedness with this congregation, because I knew your founding pastor very well. Pastor Bob and I were friends for years before he decided to go over to Nigeria, and he was one of the founding members of the Lemon Valley Pastors Prayer Network along with me over 10 years ago. And then when Jay followed in Bob's footsteps, even in the involvement of the Pastors Network. So there's a real affinity here. I have a sense of what God has sent you to do and why God raised you up and what you're all about. But I want to talk about living in the venture, because I realize change is not something that is taken too kindly to, regardless of how innovative and regardless of how cutting edge your church is. You know, change is not something we automatically embrace. We don't like our faith stretched, even though we think we do and we say we do. We like the predictable. We like to stay within our comfort zones. And a comfort zone is basically things, areas where I can figure things out. I'm familiar with the area. I know what it's about. I can do this. And when someone comes along and just kind of throws out a new paradigm and says, we're going here, or here's the vision that God has given us, and it's kind of way outside the box that we've been living in, I'll tell you, I just know from personal experience. I've been a pastor for 26 years, preaching for nearly 30, and I just know that it's tough. It's tough. And so I pray that what God's burdened my heart for this morning will be an encouragement to you. Live the adventure. There's two things that the Christian life should never be: boring or safe. I put a quote in the handout I hope that one of the ushers gave you, from one of our earlier presidents, Theodore Roosevelt, where he said this: the credit belongs to those people who are actually in the arena. Somebody say actually in the arena. It's one thing to be in the stands critiquing the Steelers and the Seahawks as they played the game last Sunday night. It's another thing to, you know, someone described a football game as this. It's about 40 men on the field who desperately need rest, being watched by 40,000 people who desperately need exercise. And so it's the people that are in the arena that really we're going to be talking about, who know the great enthusiasms, the great devotions to a worthy cause, who at best know the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst fail while daring greatly, so that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I want to debunk a Christian myth today that many of us have bought into over the years, and that is that the Christian life is safe. I've changed my preaching. Have you ever noticed, I don't know how long Brother Tim has been preaching in the ministry. I'm sure it's not as long as me, because he doesn't look as old as me, unless he started when he was 2. But I've changed some things. You know, I used to preach emphatically some things that now and it's not that I preached heresy or doctrinal error. It's just that I live by some principles that I've learned that weren't true. Here's number one: that Christian life is safe. And I used to preach this 26 years ago when I started pastoring. The safest place in the world for anybody to be is in the center of God's will. Now, being in the center of God's will for a good number of years now I realized that was the dumbest thing I ever said. Because being in the center of God's will is the most dangerous place to be. Because it's the place where you most threaten the kingdom of darkness. And where you most threaten the kingdom of darkness is where his opposition and attacks are going to come most vehemently. And we're going to debunk that myth today. And God did not come through Jesus Christ to create a civilized religion. He came to create a bunch of spiritual barbarians who are called to live a rugged, wild-eyed, willing to take risks, faith. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of things of what I believe living the Christian adventure is all about. And I want to dwell on the main one, which is basically looking at an example of somebody who lived the Christian adventure. But first of all, what I would like you to understand today and what I've learned about the adventure is living the adventure requires, first of all, a choice. You got to choose. Every one of us here, interesting enough, gets to choose what kind of Christian life we're going to live. Yeah, Jesus gives us lots of options. He only has one will, but he gives us freedom to choose, doesn't he? We can choose to live the comfortable life, the predictable life, come to church, sing 30 minutes of good praise and worship choruses, hear a message, go home, and try not to let any of what I've heard or experienced on Sunday to disrupt what I want to do Monday through Saturday. We can choose that. We can choose comfort, or we can choose Christianity that is really emblemized and symbolized by the cross. I told my people the other week, you know, we wear our shiny crosses, and I'm not against that. I'm not an anti-jewelry guy. I just think they're pretty, and but you got to realize what the cross was. The cross was the symbol of capital punishment. And if Jesus was born in 2000 and, 1970 or 80, and all of the events that transpired 2,000 years ago happened today, we'd be hanging around our neck syringes. Because we execute people today with lethal injection. Or we would be hanging electric chairs, little tiny gold electric chairs around, or gas chambers, or hangman's nooses, if you want to go back to the 1800s and early 1900s. No, it's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of dying to your own agenda. It's a symbol of dying to what you want to do with your life and taking up your cross and following him. And so you get to choose a comfortable life or the cross life, but you know what? You can't have both. The cross and comfort are mutually exclusive. How many of you saw The Passion of Christ a little over a year ago, or actually almost 2 years ago now when it came out? And you know, I think very few people have not seen it. And when you look at The Passion of the Christ, when you look at the cross and realize he said, I've called you to take up your cross and follow me daily, I don't think he meant those shiny little gold ones. I think he meant dying violently to your own agenda and your own desires for your life. So it's about a choice. Also, it's about understanding who took the initiative to begin this journey. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you may go forth and bring forth much fruit. This is not your idea. You don't get to pick the life you're going to live when you are in the center of God's will. He takes the initiative. And when we surrender to God's plan for our life, that's when we really begin to live the adventure. When you begin to do the things that God, you know God wants you to do, even though you don't want to do it, that's when you really begin to experience the adventure. And you also need to understand this, that Satan and the world under his control tries to keep you from that dream and keep you from that vision. It also means using your influence. The life touched by God always ends up touching another. I wish I had the time to talk to you a little bit about where God had my heart riveted for the last few weeks on the relationship between the young Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel. Remember that story? And the young armor bearer, when Jonathan came up with the scheme to go against all the Philistines, even though Saul and his 600 soldiers were hiding in holes in fear against the Philistines, he said, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to take them on myself. And the armor bearer said, I am with you heart and soul. You see, when you live the adventure, you influence other people. And then it means taking risks. It's in the risk that God shows up. Give me one of many, many, many examples that illustrates this point. But you know what? We would never know that a human being could walk on water had Peter not gotten out of the boat. He took that risk. And now we know that when it's God's will and Jesus says, come, we can walk on water. Are you with me? Say amen. Don't get too quiet on me. Did they say amen here? Okay. I thought so. But I would imagine that Brother Jay's preaching to some quiet people this morning too. It's just the nature of the beast today. You know, we have too many options today. I heard an elderly Church of God preacher say one time that he was farming in North Dakota back in the early 1900s. And he was plowing in a field with his son, and the mule got wild and kicked his son and broke his arm. It was obviously broken. The bone was almost protruding through the skin. I mean, you can see the bone pushing up against the skin. He jumped off of the plow, went down, grabbed the arm, and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, bone be healed, and instantly it came back together. I'm thinking, wow, what kind of faith is that? But then I start to think about this, brother. He had no options, really, other than to pray. He was 30 minutes from the nearest doctor and over an hour away from the nearest hospital. Today, we've got 911. We've got paramedics. They'll be here in exactly 6 minutes. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not against calling 911. But you know what? Sometimes I think we're calling 911 when we just need to stop and pray. I heard another missionary came back from the field where when you're in the mission field, especially places like where Bob and Carol are right now, that they really have to live by faith because you are separated from all the things that we use as safety nets today in our culture. We are blessed. And sometimes our blessings can become our curses when they take us away of our raw faith in God. And so they came back from the mission field kind of retiring and they got in. Now, this was a time before 911, you know, not the September 11th, 2001, but I mean 911 when you have an emergency. And I remember back in the days that every community put out these little magnets you put in your refrigerator. It said, for fire, call this number. For police, call this number. And for poison control, call this number. You know what I'm talking about? So they had one of those magnets they put in the refrigerator. The husband did. And the wife saw it and didn't like it. So the next morning he came out and saw, taped above that magnet was this sign she had handwritten, if there is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Sometimes we get wrapped up in our safety zones, in our other options, and don't risk to trust God. But today we're going to be looking at the life of Caleb. And what I would like to do in the 25 minutes that I'm going to be taking is to give you a real quick tour. Now, this is not how I normally preach. There's going to be a lot of scripture we're going to read, and it's going to be so far so good that they'll be up on the screen in a moment from the New Living Translation. A lot of the story of Joshua and Caleb, the spies. I know many of you are students of the Word and you're real familiar with this, but God gave me some insights, not that no one else has ever seen before, but for this congregation for this morning, on how to live the adventure. And we're going to look at the first half of Caleb's life and the second half. How many have ever heard the phrase midlife crisis? Okay, how many have ever had one? You know, I'm thinking, I'm 55. If I have a midlife crisis this year, it'd be pretty cool. I'll live to be 110. Midlife, right? Okay. But anyway, I read a book. You know, have you noticed a lot of the baby boomers, they're reading books today about this midlife thing, you know? And I read one when I turned 50 about 5 years ago, and it was by a Christian, successful Christian businessman. And it was his name was Mumford. And the book was entitled Halftime. And he likened life to like a football game, and midlife is like the halftime, and you're in the locker room. And whether you did well in the first half or not, you evaluate your performance and make some adjustments to your strategy so you can end well. And so in the rationale of these men that are and women that are writing these books, they basically the first 40 years of your life, say from 18 to 40, you're in the first half. And then somewhere in a realm of between 40 and 50 is midlife. And that's where, you know, you have your midlife crises, bypass surgery, all that stuff. And then 50 until you die is second half. Now we're going to look at Caleb. Joshua's in there too. But Caleb's our focus today. We're going to look at Caleb's first half and last half, and we're going to see that he won both halves. Now there's some of you here like me that didn't do that well with the first half, although I became a Christian and started doing better when I was not quite 25. But you know, I could have done better in the first half, but I'm doing pretty good in the second half. And there's others of you that did the first half real good, and maybe the second half, you're not doing real well right now spiritually. But very rare it is when someone can step back and say, I did well in the first half and I did well in the second half. And Caleb can make that kind of proclamation. So let's look at the first half of his adventure. Let's go to the first slide, Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. This is a very familiar part of the story. There we go. Now, the Lord said now to Moses, send men to explore the land of Canaan, the land that I am giving to Israel. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. These were the tribes and the names of the leaders. Now we're going to slip down to verse 6, where from the tribe of Judah was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Caleb. I'll go down to the next slide, Numbers 13. Moses gave the men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. Go northward through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it a good or bad land? Do their towns have walls or are they unprotected? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there many trees? Enter the land boldly and bring back samples of the crops you see. It happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. Now that's significant because I'm skipping around because if I took all the chapter and read it all, we'd be losing some time to deal with other things. But I think many of you know this, that when they went, the sample of the land and the fruit thereof, since it was the time of the grape harvest, was that Joshua and Caleb brought back a cluster of grapes that was so big that took two of them with a stick on each of their shoulder, one end on each of their shoulders, to carry the cluster of grapes back. Now, I kind of believe it wasn't because the grapes were as big as bowling balls. You may want to believe that, and you have the freedom to. I just believe the cluster was so big that it was a little much for one person to carry all the way from the Negev back to Mount Paran, where the camp of Israel was set up. So keep that in mind. Now we flip down to Numbers chapter 13, the next slide. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit that they had taken from the land. So those are those grapes. Look at that. I mean, have you ever seen a cluster of grapes that big? This was their report to Moses. We arrived in the land you set us to see, and it is indeed a magnificent country. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is some of the fruit as proof. But don't you know what? Don't you love it when someone comes to you and says something like, you know I really love you, right? Because you know the other shoe's about to drop. I always cringe when someone comes to me and says, now pastor, you know I love you and you know I think you're a good pastor, right? Because I know I'm gonna get slammed for something. And I know that's all part of, you know, relationship. You got to deal with the stuff or it just accumulates and gets bad, you know. But they're saying, you know, you're right, God. God was right. It's a desirable land. It flows with milk and honey and it's fruitful. Here's some proof. But the people living there are powerful and their cities and towns are fortified and very large. We also saw the descendants of who? Enoch. Does anybody know who they are? They're big guys. You take the tallest NBA player and put him against one of the sons of Enoch, and the NBA player is going to be doing this. They averaged about 8-9 feet tall, sometimes flirting with 10 with Goliath. Did you know Goliath was one of the descendants of Enoch? We saw these guys, they're big, man, they're awesome, they're just too much for us, they're living there. And he went on to say, the Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Termites. Just making sure you're listening. The Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley, but Caleb tried to encourage the people. He said, wait a minute, what's the matter with you people? Okay, so there's giants. So there are cities that are walled, but you know what? If God's with us, we can do it. We can do it. We're not doing this on our own strength. We're not doing this from our own measurable resources. If we hear the voice of God, God's call will always be followed by God's resources. Whom God calls, God equips. So don't look at how much money you have saved in the bank, Cornerstone, and let that be the determining factor of what you're going to do to reach this city for God. Hear the voice of God, and if you've heard it, start moving in the direction of what that voice is telling you to do, because when you get to where you need to be, the resources will be there by divine supply. Let's go at once and take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him answered, we can't go up against them. They are stronger than we. So they spread discouraging reports. Now, see, we think this is a new phenomenon in the American church. People in the church spreading discouraging reports. But here we have a story that goes back, I don't know, 3,000 years, and here it is. Questioning the leaders, questioning the strategy, questioning the direction. spreading a discouraging report about the land among the Israelites. The land we explored will swallow up any who go to live there. All the people we saw were huge. Isn't it amazing when you're trying to nail your point down, whether it's obeying God or not obeying God, we tend to exaggerate? Now it said they saw the descendants of Anak there, but do you believe all the people they saw from Jericho all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, they were all giants? But it was all bad. It was all imposing. We saw giants there, the descendants of Anak, and look at that last part. We felt like grasshoppers next to them. Now notice that. Notice this is a separate message, but I just want to throw that before we go to the next slide. The way others saw them was determined by how they saw themselves. They saw themselves as grasshoppers, and therefore, that's what we look like to them. I know people that are small in stature, but I never see them as small because they act big. They don't walk around like they're small, and they just feel like they're one of the guys or the gals. And then, if you go to the next slide, Numbers chapter 14. Are you with me? Say amen. This will be good, I promise you. No, actually, I'm hoping. Numbers 14, 1 to 3. Then all the people began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of complaint against Moses and Aaron. Now, I want you to get this last part. We wish we had died in Egypt. Say, died in Egypt. Okay. We wish we would even die here in the wilderness. Say, die in the wilderness. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Say, die in battle. Now, let's get into the pathology of these folks for a moment. They knew they were going to die. You know, I want to be, you know, this is kind of like a down Sunday anyway. I don't want to get more depressing, but you do know you're going to die, right? We were born with a death sentence, and the only way we're going to evade that is if we happen, depending on where you're doctrinal, where you are doctrinally about eschatology and the coming of the Lord, if you're alive when He comes, you won't taste death. You'll be translated. I think Church of Brethren believes that. And but other than that, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. So it's not a matter of if I'm going to die. These people had a choice where they were going to die and why they were going to die. First, they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's die in slavery. Let's die in bondage. A few weeks later, they're out in the desert, and God is giving them heavenly food called manna, and all of a sudden, they're saying, we crave leeks, cucumbers, onions, and garlic from Egypt. I get heartburn just reading that scripture verse. Manna? Cucumbers, onions, leeks, and garlic. They got to choose. They'd rather die in Egypt or in the sandy wilderness than die fighting for something that had eternal consequence. And God is calling Cornerstone again. I have no knowledge. I know Brother Jay mentioned to me some weeks ago that he was going to cast a vision for the future. He just said, pray about that. Didn't tell me anything about it. Just said, pray that because I'm going to be casting vision. I know how critical those moments are, and so we covered them in prayer. And I know God is stretching you, and I know God's calling you to do things you haven't done before, and a change of paradigms and strategies that are going to stretch you and get you out of your comfort zones. But don't opt instead to die in bondage, and don't opt instead to die in some dry, parched spiritual wasteland. I would rather you go out and try great things and fail than, as Theodore Roosevelt said, dwell with those cold, timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Die fighting for something worth dying for. And so what did they do? We want to appoint a leader who will take us back to a former pattern of life and ministry. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes when we are standing behind or standing before us as a leader who is leading us to challenges that we've never faced before, oh, doesn't it sometimes come as a temptation? You know, Let's appoint someone that'll take us back to something we already know. I want to tell you a couple of things. I'm going to share my heart here about when I first started in the ministry. I took my first church when I was not quite 30. I was 29 and some months. I went to Lewistown, Pennsylvania to take my first church. Lewistown, Pennsylvania, if anybody even knows where it's, if you ever went to state college, you passed it. Most people don't go to Lewistown. They pass it on their way to somewhere else. Back then, Lewistown was a big old megatropolis of 7,200 people. And I had to drive 60 miles to Sealands Grove to find a mall. Unless I wanted to go over the mountain, which was closer to State College, where the Nittany Mall is. Talk about culture shock when you're born and raised in the Philadelphia area. So, anyway, I go there. Preach my first sermon in this. I pull up in front of this old church that was built at the turn of the last century. 1895, something like that, was built. It was all run down, dilapidated, with weeds growing up. You couldn't even see the sign. It looked like somebody, it was like an abandoned building, and they were trying to hold services there and reach the city. I wanted to drive away and forget that I heard the call of God. I preached my first sermon there on August the 10th, 1980. My wife was home wrapping up our final arrangements of selling our home and relocating because we weren't in full-time ministry up until that point. And the only one there, my son came with me, who at the time would have been 7 years old. Yeah, 73, 80. He would have been 7 years old. And so we took the trip up to Lewistown, preached our first sermon, stood up in front of 18 people, every single one of them old enough to be either my mom or my dad. By the way, it has nothing to do with age. It's all about attitude. Because I know people that are 20 and act old. And I have people in my church. I challenged my church a couple of weeks ago to rise up and live the adventure and not retire from kingdom service. And a lady, 92-year-old, stood up and said, "Count me in." So it's not about numbers. It's about attitude. Are you with me? Say amen. So anyway, here is this young whippersnapper, 29-year-old preacher that never pastored before, comes with all these big ideas. We're going to reach the city, and we're going to do this, and we're going to put this church on the map. The church had a terrible reputation in the community. It was never involved in any community activities, ministerium, any fellowships like Cornerstone is involved with. And it just had a, you know, it's that church over there on Logan Street, you know. And I said, we're going to change that. There was a guy who sat on my board at the time. I had three members of my board, elders board. We call them pastors council in the Church of God. You know, but it's all the same, deacons, elders, whatever. And it was Clarence Moffat, Clifford Swisher, and Charles Riesinger, every single one of them old enough to be my father and almost old enough to be my grandfather. Again, has nothing to do with age. Had a meeting in the parsonage, because we didn't want to heat up the old big old church just to have a meeting with three or four of us. So, and I began to say, you know what, you know, I know I got a lot to learn, but I've got so much faith and I have so much energy and I have so many ideas and I just want to make a difference for God in this town, do something in the harvest that God's raised us up to do. And Clarence Moffat, who was a seasoned saint and a gentleman and a nice man and just a nice man to know. But he just looked there and he just got this smirk on his face. And I said, I'm curious, you know, because there's different reasons why you'd be smiling here, you know. Some good, not so good. And he said, you young preachers, you think you got it all figured out. Yeah, you got all these ideas. But you know, pretty soon you're going to learn that those ideas aren't going to work. He told that to the wrong man. I didn't get mad, but I got discouraged. I'm thinking, you know, you're supposed to be pulling me up. You're supposed to be showing me how to live the adventure, not discouraging my dreams and my goals, even if they're foolish. And so I went to that. Here's what I did. Back in those days, we didn't have this high-tech stuff. God bless all this stuff. I think it's great, you know, digital technology and video projectors and all the like. But we didn't have signs by tomorrow and all those quick print things where you can make these banners up really quality looking. You know, we didn't have that stuff back then. So I went down to Lewistown Sentinel, our local paper, and they gave you the remnants of the roll end of the newspaper. You ever do that? You know, where you know they take the roll off before it absolutely runs out, and there might be, you know, 50, 100 feet of paper still on that. And so we used to use it to cover tables for crafts. And you know, how big is it? Maybe 30 inches? And I rolled out a swatch about as long as this first row of chairs. I went down to the local office supply store and bought the biggest stencils I could find. I went to the arts and crafts store and bought a 1 gallon jar of black tempera paint. And I stenciled out Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I hung it on that dilapidated church wall that was stained with water that leaked. Actually, it leaked after I put the sign up, and it kind of looked like a lady wearing mascara crying. You know, it was kind of one of those things. But you know what? In 3 years, God fulfilled that scripture. In 3 years, that church totally turned around. In 3 years, we had a reputation that was good in that community. In 3 years, we reached a lot of people. That's why I like to hang around young people. It's not that I don't respect older people. I am one. I don't respect you. I don't respect me. But I love the raw faith that I see in your eyes. I love it. I love the raw faith I see in Pastor Jay's eyes and Tim's eyes. I love the raw faith I see in Matt Hershey's eyes. You know why? Because I still have it. And so, let me just wrap this first half up as I close this message with the second half. The 12 scouts went into Canaan by Moses to bring back a report. The good news, the land is fantastic. The bad news, the enemy is intimidating. There will always be someone who will visualize the worst case scenario. I'm going to coin a word here. They are the awfulizers. They love to make everything awful. And there are always those yeah, but people. Well, I know God can do all things, but how can you put a but at the end of that sentence? God can do all things, period. How many? I remember back in the 70s, there was a bumper sticker that was popular, and I guess it's still available today, where it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Did you ever see that one? Well, you need to take out that middle phrase. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. Is that all right? Will that preach a cornerstone? You're in no hurry to go dig your snow out, are you? Joshua and Caleb were ready to live the adventure. They didn't agree with the majority opinion. You've got to realize when you are going to be cutting edge and when you are going to be people of raw faith, there are going to be a majority of people around you, whether within or without the church or in the church community in whole, in the greater church community as a whole, who are going to vote in another direction. We're not here by God's design to be popular. Jesus said, if they hate you, remember they hated me first. It's never going to be popular to cry out against sin. It's never going to be popular in a fallen culture that surrendered to the God of this world to go to the gates of hell, storm them, and know they will not prevail, and we can take back what the devil has stolen from us. That will never be popular. So if your goal is to not rock the boat and be popular, you don't want a church like Cornerstone or River of Life where they're willing to do anything radical that God calls them to do just to reach the harvest. The key ingredient in the first half of Caleb's life was raw faith. He had no clue what the outcome would be. You know, every revival in history began with some radical young people with raw faith and wild-eyed faith. I mean, how many have ever heard of Charles and John Wesley? The Wesleyan revival. We think of them as, at the end of their life, when you see some of their pictures with the big old white beards and their sacred hymns that they had penned. But when they started that thing, they were wild-eyed young guys. I love to see raw faith. Because the person that is exhibiting raw faith, you know why I love to see it? Because I know God's about to move in dynamic, divine ways. God is at His best when we are extended beyond our abilities. And here is the last lesson. Youthfulness is no excuse for not living the adventure. Doesn't it sound like it's typical? An 18-year-old just graduated high school, goes up to mom and dad in Cornerstone and says, they're members of Cornerstone. And the kid says, Mom, Dad, I feel like God's calling me to be a missionary in Mongolia. Mom and Dad says, well, what you need to do is go to college and graduate first with your business degree so that not if but when that venture fails, you'll have something to fall back on. How many have ever heard that phrase? Something to fall back on. I might have even preached it that way or suggested to my kids 30 years ago. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. But here's where I'm at today. I would say, go be a missionary and let God be what you fall back on. Well, that's not common sense. Have you ever... Well, it's not that God defies logic. He just goes beyond it. He goes beyond our pea brains and what they're able to grasp and get their hands around. Now let's look briefly at the second half of Caleb's life. 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb are now in their 80s. In fact, we're going to read the next slide in just a moment where you're going to see where Caleb is now admitting that he's 85 years young. And I know what some people would say, well, wait a minute, you know, 85 years old back then, it ain't the same as today. I don't believe that. Whether it was 2,500 years ago or 25 years ago, 85 is up there. Amen? They still only lived to be about 100 or so. So he was close to the end of his life. I want you to get that. All the other people in the wilderness that were 20 years of age and older died except Joshua and Caleb, who were the only two that brought back a good report and said, with God, we are more than able. Let's do it. They said, let us die in the wilderness. And you know what God said? No, I skipped a lot of scriptures there. But God said, I'm going to give you what you said. I'm going to give you what you said. Well, we would rather, could we not just die in this wilderness? God said, uh-huh. So in a period of 40 years, I don't know how many millions of funerals, well, hundreds of thousands of funerals took place, and they buried people in sand of the desert they said they wanted to die in. Be careful what you ask for. Now it comes time to possess the promised land. Let's pick it up with Joshua chapter 14. A delegation from the tribe of Judah led by Caleb. There he is. He's leading the delegation at 85 years of age. You gotta love it, folks. Even on a snowy Sunday morning, you gotta love it. Led by Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite came to Joshua Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, remember what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, about you and me when we were at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned and gave from my heart a good report, but my brothers who went with me frightened the people and discouraged them from entering the promised land. For my part, I followed the Lord my God completely. So that day Moses promised me the land of Canaan on which you were just walking will be your special possession and that of your descendants forever because you wholeheartedly follow the Lord my God. Now as you can see, the Lord has kept me alive and well as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise. Even while Israel wandered in the wilderness, today I am 85 years old and I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey. And I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. So I'm asking you to give me the hill country that the Lord promised me. You will remember that as scouts we found the who? The who? Talk to me, church. The Anakites, who are they? The giants. Living there in great walled cities, but the Lord is with me, and I'll drive them out of the land just as the Lord said. Bring on the giants. I'll beat them with my cane. I'll take out my dentures and throw it at them. It's got to hit somebody on the nose. I'll slam with my bottle of Maalox. I'll smear Bengay in his eyes. If they had those things. Notice Caleb didn't retire. Listen to me, all of you 50, 60, 70 years old. I don't have too many here. This is the kind of day that keeps those folks away. Unless they're nuts like me. Listen. Retirement is not a biblical concept. Now, let me clarify something. That doesn't mean if you're a construction worker, you got to do that until you're 80 years old. That's not what I'm talking about. There might become a time when you go vocationally away from punching that time card or doing things that is now more difficult to do because of your aging body. That's not my point. I'm talking about when I've got some people in my church right now that are a little bit older than me, just a couple years older than me, and they were warriors for God, and all of a sudden they're developed. There was a guy who's one of my key leaders and always Johnny on the spot. He lives two blocks from the church and said, I can't make it this morning. It troubled me. He's acting old already. I'll get me a sled dog if I have to. The only retirement plan you find in the Bible is death, and then the retirement plan is out of this world. And what you and I are here for, those of you who are in that age group, 50 and older, we are here not just to continue to live the adventure ourselves, which is priority number one. We are to model for the new generation that there is no retirement plan. We're in this for the long haul. Caleb said, I'm now 85 and I can still fight giants and I can still tear down walled cities and I can still capture land because God is with me. He didn't retire. He retooled and refocused. Many in the second half of life settle down in the lowlands and squander their assets. I had someone say this not too long ago. I wonder why the pastor's catering to the young people. First of all, I don't cater to anybody. But you know what that means? Spending a little more time with this group than that group. Somewhat of sibling rivalry. It goes on in the churches all the time. But I'll tell you why I do that. Because I see their raw faith. And I've become a spiritual father figure to most of them, and they love me, and I love them, and they know it. They know I trust them, believe them. They do silly things in their immaturity. They make mistakes. But you know what? I thank God that there were people in my life that were more mature and older than me in the Lord when I first came into the church, and they gave me enough rope even to hang myself. And there were a few times I did. But that's how I learned. The key ingredient, unlike the first half of his life, which was raw faith, the key ingredient in the second half was fresh faith. Why retire when you can refire? Why retire when you can reenlist? That's what Caleb's doing. I know most of the generals my age are retiring, but I'm reenlisting. What is the greatest enemy of faith? Well, we think doubt. Unbelief, fear, well, those are enemies. Can I tell you what the greatest enemy of faith is, in my opinion? It's memory. Remember those good old days. I have people that, I've been pastoring a certain individuals for 16 years. And the only thing they can talk to me about is what they used to do and what they used to be and what they used to dream about and what they used to reach for. There are no challenges in the present. And when you relegate yourself to the worship of the past, even if it's a fledgling congregation that's just a little over 10 years old, when you look back to the good old days, you aren't seeing what God has before you. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for them that love Him. But by His Spirit He reveals them unto us. You can't. Have you ever noticed in your car that there's this big piece of glass in front of you that's called the windshield, and there's this little tiny mirror called the rear view? Isn't that interesting? What would happen if that would be reversed? Let's say the whole windshield would be a mirror and there's just this little tiny hole there. How many would want to drive that car? How many would like to be on the road with someone who had a car like that? Not me. No, even in driving our cars here to church this morning, we realize that yes, a glimpse into the past or what is behind is helpful. But our eyes primarily must be focused on what is before us. And only then can we arrive safely and successfully at our destination. And the final thought there is that old age is no excuse for not living the adventure. I tell my people all the time, you know what? You're looking at a 55-year-old corpse, but in here beats the heart of an 18-year-old man that refuses to grow up. I can't help growing old. I told my people the other day, every once in a while I go to the mirror and look in and I say, who are you? What happened to you? Where'd your hair go? My God, what's not turning gray is turning loose. Hey! Hey! It is me! Ah! How'd you get in my house? What are you doing in my bathroom? You know why it's so bizarre to look at yourself and have you looking back at you and the condition you're in? It's because I know what's in my heart. I feel the same today. I'm not making this up. I'm not fluffing it up. I'm not just speaking evangelistically because I'm your guest preacher today. I feel the same right here as I did 27 years ago when I began in the ministry. I feel the same way. I don't feel old. Ask my grandbabies. I can still catch every one of them when we race. I know that day will end. I have 5 granddaughters. The oldest is 13, the youngest is 7. One of them is with me here this morning. Old age is no excuse for not living the adventure. And if I can get the worship team to come up and get ready to do that last song, I know I told you it'd be 20, 25 minutes, and that was like 30, 35 minutes ago. But I know that Cornerstone people are people of grace and love and patience. I told Brother Dave, you got to hear this. When he first came to town, I noticed you guys had sound files on your website of Jay's messages. And I listened to one, and first thing I looked at when the, I don't know if it was Real Player or Windows Media Player, I forget which one came up, but it tells you how long the file is. And it said, it said like 18 minutes or something like that. I'm thinking, geez, I have to talk to this young man. He's only preaching 18 minutes. I'm thinking, you know, gosh, I'm just getting out of my introduction in 18 minutes. And I told him about it. He just laughed. He said, no, they didn't put the whole thing on there. Trust me. He said, I preach more than 18 minutes. But let's just make pretend it's your favorite TV show for a moment. Or that show you don't like to end. But let's look in closing at what the life of Caleb teaches us. Number one, background is never the deciding factor in life. Faith is. Faith is. Somebody say faith. Why is that important? Because Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. He wasn't even a Jew by birth. The Kenizzites were those that Abraham encountered in his first trek into the Promised Land when he left Ur of the Chaldees in obedience to God's call. And the Canaanites saw how God was blessing Abraham and his family and said, can we join your family? And they became some of the first proselytized Habarus, the wanderers, or the chosen ones. So he had no pedigree. I have no pedigree. I'm not second, third, fourth generation Church of God preacher. I was the first person I know of in my family to ever follow Jesus. Now, since then, I've had privilege to lead my mother, my sister, my mother-in-law, and even my father to the Lord. But I was the first. I have no pedigree. So what? I've got faith. I don't come from Yankee blue blood or whatever people put a lot of stock in today. You know what? It's not where I came from. It's, well, I believe God. That's the deciding factor. Secondly, an adventurer lives by vision, not by outward circumstances or cultural pressures. It doesn't matter that there's giants out there or walled cities, and it doesn't even matter what the majority opinion is. What culture says, I'm going to live the adventure. And number three, many of your greatest victories are decades in the making. Do you remember that he's now in Joshua chapter 14, he's possessing the promised land, but that was 45 years in the making. We're not the most patient people in the world. I knew I was in trouble the other day when I was standing in front of the microwave tapping my foot. I just knew I was in trouble. I just need some patience. You know what that means, right? It's like, okay, popcorn in 1 minute. Come on, hurry up. I'm not a patient man. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. If she was here, she'd shout. You know what I've noticed, though? I can say this because you don't know her and she's not here and you're too holy to rat on me. But the only time she shouts amen is the most unflattering times with me, you know? So, in other words, if I would say something, all kinds of things, I referred to things about me in Lewistown and trusting God and all that stuff. But when I said, you know what, I am a very impatient man, you'd hear one human female voice say, amen! And it would be Sister Sable. She keeps me humble and happy. Number four, adventurers empower the next generation to reach high to do great things. In Joshua 15, just after this passage, we don't have any more, but in Joshua 15, there's another name that appears, and the name is Othniel. Othniel, well, Caleb gets up and says, you know what? I need some help. We're doing real good. We're kicking the giant's butt. It's pretty good. But there's this walled city over here, and I'm really preoccupied here with this walled city. I want to know if there's somebody who would step forward and say, you know what, I'll break off and take some men with me and I'll go take care of that. Who'd do it? Nobody stepped forward. He said, I'll tell you what, whoever comes forward and does that grabbed his most beautiful daughter and said, you can have her to get married. Othniel come up and said, sounds like a deal to me. Othniel went and conquered the city, which eventually became known as Hebron. Hebron. Happened to be the place where King David was first anointed to be king of Israel. And Othniel became one of the first judges of Israel, one of the good guys. What am I saying? Caleb, 85, challenges a young 20-something named Othniel to live the adventure. Othniel rises up and says yes, because he's inspired by this old man's raw faith and fresh faith. There is no success without a successor. We should always be thinking about legacy. If you wait until you're 70 or 80 and think about it, it's too late. And I'm appealing to those of us here, although we might be few this morning, that have lived a lot of years serving Jesus, we need to reach down to the or across and out to the next generation and say, here's how we live the adventure. I thank God for the Jay McCumbers and the Kyle Roths and the Travises and the Tims of today. I thank God for them. They keep me sharp. They keep me aware of the fact that if the Lord tarries long after I'm dead and gone, the church is going to be in good hands. People of faith. In just a moment, we're going to use that last song that I requested. They were so gracious of me to ask if there was a song I would like to use at the conclusion of the service. And I thought about, the song's been out probably about 6-7 years now from the Revival in Belfast project. It was one of my most favorite worship projects of many that I love. That one just rung off. We do, I think, River of Life, we don't do them much anymore because, you know, after a while, you know, after you sing a song about 30 times, it loses its freshness and you got to move on. But anyway, we probably do all but about one or two songs out of that whole project, and we just love it. But Days of Elijah, Days of Elijah, these are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses' righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare you the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes. These are the days of Ezekiel. Dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are white in the world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard declaring the word of the Lord. Before they sing that, Let's just bow before God and ask some hard questions. Father, we thank you for your word. Truth makes us free, but sometimes first it makes us miserable. I thank you that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes what you please and prospers where you send it. I thank you for Cornerstone and its vision and its impact upon our city. I bless them with abundant, heartfelt blessing. I pray that they succeed and become the biggest force for God in the county. I wouldn't feel slighted or jealous in the least. I know you've raised them up for such a time as this in the harvest of Lebanon County. But Lord, as we look at the new vision that the leaders are seeing and talking about, I just know without firsthand knowledge that there has to be opposition, there has to be resistance, there has to be reluctance, and I pray in Jesus' name that you would rise up in Cornerstone an army of people who are willing to live the adventure. People who will realize that you're never too young to live the adventure and you're never too old to live the adventure. That you can live the adventure with raw faith or fresh faith depending upon your age. But God, it's all about faith. We can all go together. And God, the young men and women that are taking the leadership of the church today, they need the wisdom and support and encouragement and love of the seasoned veterans like myself. They don't need me to speak words of discouragement and reminding them of the 100 different reasons why it'll never work. They need to hear me say, if God's in it, it cannot fail. Hallelujah! Let that kind of faith rise up at Cornerstone in every heart that's here for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.